Verses 1 through 5, Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We're examining, of course, very closely the principle that Paul sets forth at this point in the epistle. In the entire letter, he has been explaining to the Colossians, as you know, you've been here through the series, that they are complete in Christ. But in order to realize that completeness, in order to experience what they have become in him, there is something Paul instructs them to do. And he does this by means of two transformational imperatives, as we have said. The first is in verse 1. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Paul says there is something that believers must seek above all things. In other words, above things. Things that are in the transcendent world. Things that really exist, but we can't see them with the senses. We can't access them the way we access other things on this earth. But they are real nonetheless, and they are here, and they matter. In fact, they matter most. Our union with Christ. Our position before the Father in Christ. Our coming to Christ. Our bringing glory to him. Our manifestation of that glory that we will see as we are transformed, as we are changed into his image at the end of time, when God comes to rescue us, to take us home through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is what we have called the believer's pursuit. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we speak of seeking things that are above. We speak of the believer's pursuit. Now look at verse 2. Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Not only does he say, seek the above things, he says, set your mind upon above things. In other words, mind them. Which means, as we said last week, we must bend our entire being, our hearts, our minds, our will, our emotions, our strength, toward the things above. I think, as I said last week, the King James Version is right on target in this verse when it translates, set your affection on things above. Modern translations all read something like this, set your mind on. And I think this is a good translation, but affection gets closer to the point. I think that the translations have changed because when most people think of the word affection today, they think of a mild like or loving something mildly. But the word actually means much more. Our affections have to do with what we love and desire, and by contrast, what we despise and hate. And we will bend our entire being. We know this. We will bend our entire being, our hearts, minds, will, emotions, strength, toward that which we love. We will exercise our being to avoid what we hate. Our affections have to do with our devotions and our yearnings. This means that our actions are driven by our loves. It's not what we know we do. It is primarily what we love we do. Our character is shaped by our loves. When we do something that we do not love, it is only because we are loving something else more. A father may continue to work a job he does not really like because he needs to support his family and he loves his family. My children may go and clean their rooms because A, they love cleanliness. B, they want to please mom and dad. Three, they love avoiding punishment. I mean, there are a lot of reasons why we do what we do, but our reasons are driven by our loves. You know what this means? We understand the implication of the fact that we are defined by our loves. It means this, that our entire walk with Christ, including what Paul says here in this letter, Our entire walk with Christ is a matter of loving what we should love, and by contrast, hating what should be hated. If our loves were in order, then our lives would be in order. That is how important our affections are, our loves. But here's the problem for us. The truth is, we do not love what we should love. We love the wrong things. Sometimes we love the right things, but we love them in the wrong way. Or we love right things and wrong things that are mutually exclusive. We can't love them both at the same time. In Matthew 19, a young man came to Jesus to ask about eternal life. Most of you know the story, having read Matthew. Jesus said, "Here's how you have eternal life. Keep the commandments." The young man said, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "Well, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said, "You know, all of these I have kept from my youth." Jesus said to him, "Well, if you want to be complete, go and sell all that you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven," the world above, by the way, "and follow me." And Matthew says, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions." Do you know what Jesus did to that young man? A few chapters later in Matthew, Jesus will say, "To love the Lord God with all your heart and soul and mind is the greatest commandment, and to love your neighbor as yourself is the second greatest commandment." What Jesus did to this young man is simply put his finger upon that which the young man really loved and asked him for that. And what did he love? He loved his possessions. How do we know? Because he went away sorrowful. He could not bear to give up his possessions for something else that he said he wanted. In fact, we know that Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters. He will either what? Hate the one and love the other, or else cleave to the one and despise the other." He said the issue of what we serve is an issue of love. That's what Jesus taught. I wonder how many times you and I have been in the position of this young man. And I wonder maybe perhaps if you're here this morning and you're in this position right now. You know the right thing to do. You don't need another sermon. The Lord has asked you to give up something for the sake of something else, or perhaps the Lord has asked you to begin something in place of something else, or to stop something. And the Lord has a way, does he not, of placing his divine finger on exactly the thing we love and asking us to give it to him. Not necessarily because the thing is wrong, but because we are loving that thing more than we are loving him, and he wants all of our affection. He primarily wants our affection upon him. And because it is impossible for any of us, it is impossible for any of us to obey the principle of seeking and minding the things above, like Paul teaches in this text, until we learn to appropriately order our loves. That is why this morning we need a biblical answer to the question, how do I learn to love? How do I love something that I do not already love? And perhaps this morning there are two kinds of people in this crowd. Some perhaps unbelievers and others believers. Some of you may say, "You know, I know there's a right thing to do. I just don't care. I've come to that point in my life. I don't care about what I love. I don't even want to consider changing my loves." And I would plead with you this morning that this is not the spirit of Christ. And Romans 8 reminds us that if we do not have the spirit of Christ, we do not belong to him. Only a believer in Christ, as I will demonstrate in a little bit, can change in respect to love through the Holy Spirit of God. On the other hand, there are those perhaps who are saying, "You know, I feel so guilty. I should be doing this over here, but I find myself doing this instead. And I know I need a love adjustment. How does this work out? How does this happen?" I think the scripture has some real-world answers for us. In essence, the answer to this question is quite simple. How do I learn to love? But of course, as usual, I'm going to complicate it. Really, because the best way to appreciate the answer is to hear it in the context of three critical observations. I want us to understand the first two before we go to the answer, which will be number three. So here they are, three critical observations that help us to answer the question, how do I learn to love? Here's the first observation, and that is our need. Here is the need. We are fallen creatures with inordinate affections. That's what we are. We can define ourselves that way. That is our need. We are fallen creatures with inordinate affections. What are inordinate affections? Well, here's what they are. They are misappropriated loves. They're misplaced loves, or misapplied loves, or misguided loves. We have inordinate affections when we do not love or yearn for the right things. Or we love a good thing, but we love it in the wrong kind of way. Or we love a good thing, but we love it too much. Having an inordinate affection could mean we do not hate something to the degree that we could despise and flee from it. We find ourselves laughing and joking about sinful and wicked things. It means we don't hate those things enough. That is what inordinate affections are. They are badly ordered, misguided, misappropriated, or misplaced loves. And if we don't love the right way, how can we learn to seek and to set our minds on things above? Paul is going to help us deal with inordinate affections as soon as he moves on to the third and final section of this letter, which begins in verse 5. We already read it this morning. Here's what Paul says in verse 5. If you look back to that part of the letter, he says, therefore, put to death your members, that's your bodily parts, which are on the earth, not because our body is inherently sinful, but because our body performs sinful things. Namely, look at the text, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know what these vices are? Yes, it's a list of sins, but more than that, it is a list of inordinate affections. In fact, if you're reading from the King James Version this morning, rather than the word passion as the third item in the list, you have the very translation inordinate affection. But in a real sense, all sin can be thought of as inordinate affection. Let me explain. Remember how I said we are fallen creatures with inordinate affection? You know how God created us and why he created us? He created us that we might love him supremely. He equipped us and created us with the capacity to worship him and to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God tells us, you shall love the Lord your God in this way. You shall have no other gods before me. But when the serpent said that the fruit was beautiful and it tasted good and it would make you wise, our first parents desired the beauty and satisfaction and promised wisdom of that fruit more than they desired their creator and obedience to him. And ever since that day in the Garden of Eden, we are born into the world with the same inordinate affections, the inclination to subvert the priority of loving God first and putting another love in its place. John reminds us of this in 1 John 2:16. Remember where he says, do not love the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and all three of those were in the garden, in that first sin. All of those are not of the Father. They're not in the above world, but are of the world. They're in the below world, the world that we see and touch. And we're to set our minds away from those things and on the things above. Take the first two items in this list in verse 5. Notice fornication and uncleanness. That's the New King James translation. These amount to loving that which is wicked. But our misguided loves are not that overt. They are more subtle than that. Look at the next two items. Passion and evil desire. The word evil is in the translation and in the text to tell us what kind of passion and desire is being talked about. Because these two words do not necessarily mean something evil. I mean, a desire or a passion is not evil in itself. It depends on what that desire and passion is for. And the strong desire is evil when it is set upon the wrong thing or the right thing at the wrong time, or when that desire is set upon something that is secondary to God himself. And then the final pair, covetousness, which is idolatry, which I think means covetousness, which leads to idolatry. Or we could say covetousness, which goes hand in hand with idolatry. Covetousness occurs when our desires are set on something that we cannot have, or at least we can't have it at the moment, and yet we yearn for it anyway. That's what makes us covet. And because it is close to idolatry, or the reason it is close to idolatry is because we worship those things which consume us, do we not? And so we're yearning after something, coveting something, meaning we begin to worship it. It becomes idolatrous to us. These are misplaced, inordinate affections. Now, because we are fallen in the area of our affections, we have to take great care. And this is where I feel even in the Christian church in this day, we have lost our willingness to do this. We need to take great care that we examine and discern our affections. That means we need to take stock of ourselves, that we are not only loving the right things, but that we are loving them in the right way, and that we are loving them in an appropriate amount. If our affections are not prioritized or ordered in the right way, our sense of obligation and duty and right and wrong will be out of order as well. And worse than that, if we do not prioritize our affection in this way, we will never know what it is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We'll not be able to follow a text that says to seek and set our minds upon something when we have our minds and our hearts set on something else. Our affections get in the way of our love for God. I want to illustrate this for a second. Someone has suggested this. What if you knew a person who was consumed with ham. I mean consumed with ham. When Paul says, set your affections on and seek these things, this person could fill in the blank with ham. He sings songs about ham. He reads books about ham. He checks out videos and DVDs at the library on ham. If you're talking to this person, you can guarantee the subject of conversation will turn to ham, always. When he lies down in bed at night and he's thinking about the events of the day, invariably what his mind goes to is ham. And when you're talking to him and he's looking off in the distance and his eyes sort of glaze over, guess what he's thinking about? He's thinking about ham. Now, wouldn't you find this a bit odd? I think it would be safe to say that most of us this morning would say that person has an inordinate affection when it comes to ham. I mean, ham is a good thing as far as it goes. I love a good honey-baked ham. Hey, I got an amen. Wow. But to spend one's waking hours consumed with a topic so menial in light of larger issues of life seems an odd thing, I think, to anyone. But to the believer in Christ, the absurdity should seem even greater. I mean, to substitute for our worship something as ridiculous as ham, when we should be giving that kind of devotion to the person of Christ, is an absurdity, and it's demeaning to the person of Christ. But before we roundly condemn the ham lover in the scenario, what is it that we ourselves are consumed with during our waking hours? And is it something other than Christ? And is the Lord any less debased or mocked if instead of ham, we replace it with something that seems more noble in our eyes than that? We are still guilty of inordinate affections and idolatry if we find our minds always wandering to something other than our God. Now, let me take this another direction. I'm still helping us to get our minds around this idea of inordinate affections. Why this is such a challenge for us who are fallen people. Let's take my statement I said a minute ago that I got an amen on. I love a good honey-baked ham. Now, I want to add two statements to that as well that are equally true. I love my wife, and I love my children. There you go. I love my wife, I love my children, I love honey-baked ham. Now, each of these statements is true in their proper context, and each of them represents something I long for, but I had better not long for or love each in the same way. Each of these loves should be different, not only in quantity. We often think about how much we love something, But here's where we need to be discerning. In kind, they ought to be different. If I loved my children in the same way that I'm supposed to love my wife, my love for my children would be inappropriate. If you're a mom or a dad and you are more devoted to your children than you are to your husband or wife, then you have a misplaced affection with reference to your children. Furthermore, what if I loved my wife with the same kind of love that I have for honey-baked ham? Okay, imagine this coming February for Valentine's Day. I give her a card, and inside it says, "Roses are red, violets are blue, I love honey-baked ham, and I love you." I mean, my wife should read that and rightfully be insulted. I would say, "Why are you so upset, honey?" She would say, "Don't you dare call me that." Because my love for her should be so much more, not in amount necessarily, but in kind. Here is why we need to consider this. There is a lot of talk in our Christian circles, in our churches today, about loving God and loving Jesus. We hear it all the time. But we need to be discerning about affections, which means we have to stop and say, what kind of love is being talked about? How have our affections been shaped? Are we equipped to know what it is to love God like the scripture talks about anymore? People today love their music, their movies, their activities, their hobbies, their friends, and Jesus, all in the same breath. He is not worshipped as Lord over all, bringing all of life's other loves into context. He is simply mixed in among the rest of everything else that has captured our imaginations of those people who have fallen in love with the world. A former teacher of mine once said that he was beginning to believe, after he had looked at the modern evangelical church, that when most Christians say they love Jesus, it's the kind of love a 14-year-old has for a rock star. What has happened in the church during the past century or so is this. The people of God have slowly fallen more in love with their technology and entertainments and worldly interests than they have with God. So that our love for the things of this world has come to inform what our love looks like for God. That is why, by the way, if you want to know the whys of things, why so much of modern Christian music, for example, now comes from the rock stage or the bar room or the country music hall or the theater. And why so much of modern worship imitates secular entertainment. And why so much of popular theology begins to sound like philosophy that we hear from Hollywood and Disney. The church used to sing, "Take the world and give me Jesus." But today, to give up for the things of the world for Jesus is an unbearable thought for those who are in love with the world. And so we have taken the world and we've blended it in so we can have Jesus and the world too. In essence, that is exactly what has happened. I'm not saying that we ourselves are responsible for this happening. Most of us have been in the church long enough, and this has been going on long enough, where we really have inherited this attitude, which continues to grow in the church. We're not responsible for it, per se. But what it means is that we need a new era of discernment, where if we're going to love God with the kind of reverent devotion that used to characterize the church of Christ in centuries past, we need to be more critical of what we have come to love and be willing to cut out that which resembles more of the world and its affections than it does of God. There are many kinds of expressions of devotion in our world today. Some of them stir affections. They stir affections within us that are not appropriate and reverent for worship of God. And if we allow our affections to be captivated by those kinds of unholy things, we cannot know what it is to yearn for something as holy and reverent as God and to love Him with a love that is appropriate for Him. We need to retrain our affections so that we know what it is to set love on something as deep and wonderful and majestic and holy as God. So the first observation we have to make when answering the question, how do I learn to love God like I should, is that we are very challenged. We are challenged when it comes to our loves. And we think sometimes, oh, we're doing well. I'm loving God. But does that mean I'm loving God like I should? And does that mean that He has my heart and my mind and my strength? We are challenged in this area. Our fallen inclination is not to love God like we should, which means that we must be willing to examine and criticize our loves. People like to say, well, you know, that's just the way I am. That's just me. As if there is something inherently holy and justifiable about the way we are. As if that matters. The work of the Holy Spirit within us as believers in Christ is not to confirm us in what we are, but to transform us into the image of His Son. That means we should never expect to remain what we are, but to grow and to change by God's grace as we grow in the Word of God. It means that we should expect our love to change and to grow as we grow and mature in Christ. Now, that leads us to a second observation. Once we're convinced that there's a need here, the second observation is our hope. There's hope in the midst of this need. The hope is that we already have, as believers, been rescued in Christ from inordinate affections. We've been rescued from these. Now, I've purposed to move quickly through this observation, but it's important for those who desire to grow in their affections toward God to understand this. We can grow. We can change. We already have been equipped in Christ to change. We can learn to love what we do not love. We can see our inordinate affections transform into desire to know and love God like we should. We see evidence of this, I think, right in the very letter of Colossians itself. In fact, if you'll turn over maybe one page in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, look at verses 3 and 4. The writer says, Colossians 1, 3 and 4, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He's speaking to the Colossians. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and notice, and of your love for all the saints. Do you think that these people to whom Paul is writing had always loved the saints like this? Of course not. They weren't even believers. They had been transformed into people who loved like this by the grace of God. Their loves had been reshaped, just like all of our loves can be reshaped. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Epaphras, Paul says, also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Notice the source of the Colossians' love, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, which was operative in them by virtue of their union with Christ. Now, what do we know about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? One of the key features of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to teach us to love. Galatians 5:22, the leading fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. The leading quality that the Holy Spirit produces in us believers is love for God and for one another. Brotherly love is the one quality Paul tells the Thessalonians that he did not have to teach them, because he said, you are already taught by God how to love one another. The possibility of changing loves, growing with respect to our affections, is possible because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit within you. In other words, you can learn to love what you do not love, or to love it in the way that you should. Here's another thing. Not only are we the recipients of all of the power needed to grow with respect to love, we also are the recipients of the supreme example of love, because it was the act of God's love that sent His Son to die for us. Look at verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. Paul says in this verse, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And furthermore, the very fact that we are told by Paul, have you considered this? The very fact that we're told by Paul to seek and to set our mind, our affection on things above, indicates that we have the ability to change and grow. Because we have to remember this, behind every one of God's commands is always God's omnipotence. He tells us to seek and to set our mind on things, which seems like a daunting prospect when we realize we don't love like we should. But then we consider that He's already given us everything we need and placed behind that command His power to obey it. He tells us in verse 10 of chapter 2, we are already complete in Christ. We have everything we need to live like we should and to love like we should. So there's a final observation that we must make with regard to our question, how do I learn to love what I do not love? It's the observation that I think brings us to the point. Observation number one is our challenge, our need. We have inordinate affections. We naturally do this. So we can't expect just to say, well, that's what I love, that must be okay. No, no, no. If we love it naturally, it probably is not okay. We have to be critical about our loves because we're fallen people with misplaced affections. Observation number two is our hope. God has already rescued us from this in Christ. And we have everything we need to love like we should. Here's observation number three, which is our answer to this question. How do I love like I should? Now, first, we have to realize something by definition. Love and the feelings or emotions of love are not the same thing. We have love here. We have the feelings of love over here. Not the same thing. When we love, if our love is appropriate, then appropriate emotions will certainly follow. But the idea that love is equal to an emotion or a gushy feeling is a misleading consequence of the Romantic era in Western thought. It has something wrong to do with our philosophy of love. Love and the emotions of love are not equal. And the emotion follows love, not the other way around. However, because of a wrong philosophy of love, many believers find themselves waiting. Have you ever done this before? Waiting to feel this warm affection for God so that they could act upon it and love God like they should. They pray, Lord, help me to love you. And then they wait for that feeling of love. But the feeling is the result of love. It's not love itself. We have to correct our very understanding of what love is in order to understand how to love God. We cannot wait for a loving feeling toward the commandments of God so that we feel like obeying the commandments of God. Husbands and wives, for instance, may wait for warm affection for each other so they can carry out the command to love each other like they should. And some husbands and wives, when that feeling is not there, especially in this day, separate themselves from each other. And their excuse is, we don't love each other anymore. I like how one marriage counselor I know responds to that statement, we don't love each other anymore. He always says to them, what does that have to do with it? When a believing couple says, we don't love each other anymore, then what they really mean is we no longer have the feelings of love. And what they are ultimately saying is we have chosen to disobey a direct command of God to love one another in marriage. You see, we have come to expect the feeling and then the obedience, but it's really the other way around. Waiting for the feeling of love before I obey the command to love becomes an excuse. It really becomes a god in its own right. By putting obedience and feelings in their proper order, that is where we find the answer to the question, how can I learn to love? We learn to love God and the things of God. We literally transform our love through the ministry of the Spirit of God when we, by faith, obey the command of God to love Him and to love what He tells us to love. The answer to the question is, it is obedience to God which brings us to love God. God does not call us to emote. He does not call us to feel. He calls us to obey. You want to learn to love God? Then you, by faith in what Christ has already accomplished for you, you begin to do and think and live and say the things that a person would do who loves God as an act of obedience to God. For God commands us to love Him. And when we truly endeavor to love God in the way we should and leave our insistence on feelings behind us, then we will find the warmth of our genuine affection and deep admiration for God will grow. And that is because of the power of the Holy Spirit, which comes to life within us when we, through faith and repentance, step out in obedience to God. God wants our faith, and He wants our obedience. Do you know what it is to seek and set your mind on things above? If you do, then you live like a person who is seeking and setting his mind on things above. Now, C.S. Lewis was a brilliant Christian intellect, a man who preached few sermons, if any, But his writings have greatly impacted a number of believers who struggle to think through the idea of living the Christian life in the modern world. And I'm going to use C.S. Lewis here for just a second because he wrote a lot about love. He has a lot, I think, to say about love. In fact, one of his little volumes is called The Four Loves. But I think he really hits onto something when he endeavors to answer this very question about learning how to love God. He hits on this in his popular book, which many of you perhaps have read, called Mere Christianity. And at first here, Lewis is writing on the Christian subject of loving one's neighbor. And he says this. He says, "Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did," he says. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. Now, he goes on and explains this for a while, and then he applies the same principle to one's love for God. And here's where I think he really hits close to the truth. He says that people are often worried about love for God. Then he says they are told they ought to love God, but they cannot find any such feeling in themselves. What are they to do? The answer is the same as before. Act as if you did, which I would argue is an act of obedience if we're following the scripture. Do not sit trying to manufacture feelings, he says. Ask yourself, if I were sure that I loved God, what would I do? And when you have found the answer, which I would add, by the way, is not a good way to find the answer. The way we do is we study the scripture, which informs us what loving God looks like. And then we follow that. But he says, when we know what the answer is, we do it. That's obedience. On the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. In fact, that's what we talk about most. Nobody can always have devout feelings. And even if we could, feelings are not what God principally cares about. He says Christian love, either toward God or towards man, is an affair of the will. If we are trying to do his will, we are obeying the commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He will give us feelings of love if he pleases. And I think that's a very wise statement. Our feelings, our wanting to feel like we're in love with God, can become an idol to us. God does not promise us feelings. He asks for our obedience. He says, he says that God will give us feelings of love if he pleases, but we cannot create them for ourselves, and we must not demand them. So what Paul is saying in this letter in Colossians at this juncture is that if we want to live with our eyes off the world, we must seek the things above where Christ is. We must set our mind and our heart on things above. We must love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. We must contemplate our union with Christ, yearn for the day when we will in glory appear as he is in glory. We need to yearn to know him and to do his will. And when he says this to us, if our hearts ever say, but Paul, how do I love God like I should? He again says the words, seek those things which are above. And set your mind and heart on things above. God has not called us to a feeling. He has called us to obedience. We will know the blessings of loving God through obedience to the command to love God. Jonathan Edwards, in the year 1746, published a treatise concerning religious affection. It's something really every one of you should read. And in fact, I asked our webmaster to post it on our website, a version of it which takes out a lot of the verbiage and gives you really just the meat of this document. It's a lot easier to read than the original. And it's on our website if you're interested in that. If you go to this particular sermon, he's posted it there. And in this document on religious affection, which is his word for what we're talking about this morning, Jonathan Edwards says this. He says, such is man's nature that he is very inactive unless he is influenced by some affection, either love or hatred, desire, hope, fear, or some other. These affections, he says, we see to be the springs that set men a-going in all the affairs of life and engage them in all their pursuits. These are the things that put men forward, that carry them along in all their worldly business. He says, we see the world of mankind to be exceedingly busy and active. And the affections of men, he says, are the springs of the motion. Take away all love and hatred, all hope and fear, all anger, zeal, and affectionate desire, and the world would be, in great measure, motionless and dead. There would be no such thing as activity amongst mankind or any earnest pursuit whatever. 'Tis affection that engages the covetous man and him that is greedy of worldly profits in his pursuits. And it is by the affections that the ambitious man is put forward in the pursuit of worldly glory. And 'tis the affections also that actuate the voluptuous man in his pursuit of pleasure and sensual delights. The world continues from age to age in a continual commotion and agitation in a pursuit of these things. But take away all affection, and the spring of all this motion would be gone, and the motion itself would cease. And then he makes this transition. He says, as in worldly things, affections are very much the spring of men's motion and actions, so in religious matters as well. The spring of their actions are very much religious affections. What moves us, he's saying, toward God or to other things are what we love. He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only, without affection, never is engaged in the business of true religion. That's what Jonathan Edwards said, and I think he's right. Edwards here affirms what we have already stated, that it is our love, our affections that drive us, and not our knowledge. But if we want to have the right loves, we must obey the right things. Some of you perhaps have realized for a long time you need to reprioritize some aspect of your life in order to truly walk with God. You're waiting for some sensational movement of the Spirit to sweep over you and propel you to obey. But you will wait your entire life, perhaps, because what God desires from you is humble and submissive obedience today. You may be waiting for some level of spiritual love that will magically drive you to your knees in the morning to pray or to read the Word of God, to dig hungrily into the Scriptures. But you will be waiting indefinitely. For you seem already to know, if you think you ought to do that, what God desires of you. Instead of waiting to see if you will begin to love Him enough to have fellowship with Him, He rather wants you to love Him by having fellowship with Him. And as you begin to take these steps of obedience, you will find that your heart begins to yearn after God. This is not some psychological trickery that produces a desire in any person's heart where before there was not a desire. This is the way the Scripture says we are called to live as believers in Christ. Only as a believer in Christ with the Holy Spirit of God are we assured by God that we already have everything we need to succeed. If you're truly a believer in Christ this morning, then I urge you to consider seriously this matter of your affections. We need to spend time contemplating that question. What do we love? Does your love for things above pale in comparison for your love for things on earth? What needs to change in your life in order to cultivate love for things above? Then take those necessary steps of obedience through faith, prayerfully trusting in God's grace to build within you those affections that are appropriate for Him. Father, again, we thank You for this challenge from the Apostle Paul to seek and to mind. And in a world, in a day and age when we are challenged in our seeking and our mindedness, we constantly are being told to put our affections, our minds on other things besides You. We, Lord, need simply to be retaught what love looks like and what the issue is in Scripture. Not holding out this idea of loving You or these feelings that we sometimes have as what must come before our obedience. Father, I pray that You would give us grace that we might step forth and obey what You have called us to do and to love You by obedience. And then, Lord, if You are pleased to give us those heightened affections, those feelings that follow. But, Lord, we're not going to trust in them. We're going to trust in You. Lord, I pray that You would teach us what it means to maturely love the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach us in the right way. And Lord, I pray that we might be discerning in our lives about our loves, where we don't want to be judgmental. It is easy to look at so many things that are happening in the evangelical church and be critical. But Lord, the evangelical church, the genuine believers at least, are the bride of Christ. They are your precious people. There are things perhaps that we might be saddened about, but we have come to these things by degrees. Lord, I pray that you might work in our lives, that we might by degrees also be a help to other believers and to non-believers as we share the gospel. Call them, Lord, to a Christ who saves them, not by changing what they already have from the world, but by transforming their loves for the things of this world, setting their minds upon Christ, that they might know the true love and true joy and glory of what it is to walk with you. Lord, that is a high order for us who are so prone to think about things on earth. So, Lord, we need your grace and your help. I pray that you would fit us for your world above by continuing to work on our hearts as we devote ourselves to you, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.